If you know me at all, you know that I like Facebook. You know that I check it every day and that I really like Facebook. I like my Facebook friends. I like seeing pictures of what people ate. I'm not that crazy about their cats, but it's just part of the risk of being on Facebook. But over the years, I've been on it since the days when you could only go on Facebook if you worked for a college or other kind of school. Originally, you had to have an email address that ended in EDU to be part of it, and then later it branched out to take over the world, which it kind of has. But over the years, I actually don't friend people. I wait for people to friend me, and if they don't have an obvious criminal record, I usually approve them. And I've accumulated a number of friends at this point. As I said, I like Facebook. I find it to be a very useful tool. I'm very enthusiastic about it. But there's one group on Facebook of my friends, and because they are my friends, I have to be careful what I say about them. But my daughter refers to them as the literalists. And I have to be careful what I post on Facebook because the literalists are always reading it. And I think nowhere was this exemplified to me more than a few years ago. My assistant at Baldwin Wallace is named Jeff Krill. He does the pianos. I'm a piano tuner. He does the pianos for the Cleveland Orchestra and Cleveland Institute of Music. And he's actually better than I am. I mean, having him be my assistant is like having LeBron James be your equipment manager or something like that. He's really good. And he likes coming to Baldwin Wallace and working at Baldwin Wallace. But a few years ago, he was new to the school. I mean, he certainly wasn't new to his work, but we had him come in and take one of our concert grands and do a major overhaul on it. It was getting a little tired, and Jeff could work on the action. It's things I could do, but it would take me a week to do, and Jeff could do it in a day. So we paid him to come and do it. And I thought, it was during a school break, so I thought the students would be interested in seeing him work on it. So I took a few pictures. And at one point, he's standing in front of this huge grand piano, and he had pulled the action out. When you take enough of the furniture parts off, you can actually slide the entire keyboard out with the hammers, the parts that hit the strings. It's about half of the value of the piano, and the piano's worth about $120,000. So it's to work on this is quite a daunting thing. But he took it out, and rather, I offered to get him a table, but he said, no, I have another way of working on this. So he pulled it out, and the two of us turned it around and slid it back into the piano so that the keys were inside the piano and the hammers were near him, and he could work on the hammers at that point. It was very handy, and he'd done it many times before, and it worked great. The piano was much better when he was done with it. But I took a picture of it at that point and put it on Facebook and said, we have most excellent Jeff Krill working on our piano here at Baldwin Wallace. I said, I don't have the heart to tell him that the action's in backwards. And, you know, most of the people for whom this was meant would know that Jeff knows which way the keys should go in the piano. But my literalists got on Facebook and started saying things like, I think it would be cruel to not tell him. And, you know, I think it's your duty to tell them and make sure that the piano gets put together correctly. And these were people who had nothing to do with the music at Baldwin Wallace, but they were my literalists. And I face them on a regular basis. Last week I put a post up. I don't know if any of you would have seen it, but it was an old picture from Pasadena. And I was playing piano at a nice piano, and it was in a dance studio, so there were mirrors on the wall. And I left the picture up so that it was very clear that I was sitting next to a mirror. You could see the little brackets that held the mirror up. And my reflection was in the picture, and there's me playing the piano in the reflection. And it was just at an angle so that myself and my reflection looked different enough that I captioned it, "My twin brother Rusty and I playing two piano music back in 1978. And any of you who would go on and look at it would go, oh, that's a mirror, Mark has no twin. Well, I had to prove to my literalists that I did not have a twin named Rusty. It got kind of ugly towards the end. I said, I have no twin. That's me. That's a mirror. And somebody said, no, it's not a mirror. The mouths are different. And I... I've lost touch with reality here. And the literalists can believe what they want to believe. Well, I wonder if sometimes that doesn't go through God's mind. And the story we're going to look at this through is in Exodus 3. It's a story that you know well. But I just wonder if you've thought about it in this way. You can put information about yourself on Facebook, as much or as little as you want, and under religion, I didn't have to post anything, but I put what my religion is, which was reality, comma, filtered through Christianity. I believe in reality. I believe in a true God who exists. I believe in truth. And I believe it because God opened my eyes to that, and I was given that truth. But what I believe in is not Christianity. I believe in reality. But it's filtered through God's word and through Christianity, and that's how I learn what reality is. Well, God was trying to give the world something at this point. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The other name for Horeb is Sinai. Moses, at this point, you have to understand, was washed up. He was a failure. He was a disappointment to people who knew him. He had a promising beginning. I mean, the tale of his birth was legendary. It was the stuff that myths were made of. People are still talking about it today. But he had been given every advantage. He'd grown up in the royal household. He'd been educated. And he had blown it. And he had run away at the age of 40, which was 40 years before this story took place. And for the last 40 years, he'd been tending sheep. He had been tending sheep so long that he couldn't talk very well anymore, as we find out, that he was more in tune with what the sheep had to say than with what people had to say. And his father-in-law was a little bit condescending to him. I mean, this was Moses who'd been watching his sheep for 40 years. He may have been a prince at one point, but that was a long time ago. 40 years is a long time. I've been working at my job for 26 years, and it seems like forever. I'm one of the oldest, in terms of how long I've been there, the most senior employees there. I've been married for 41 years, and that seems like the blink of an eye. It just went by just like that. But 40 years of tending sheep is a long time, and people who knew him as a prince would have forgotten about him. Moses was a loser at this point. And Moses is tending his sheep, and in verse 2 it says, "There came the angel of the Lord," which is an interesting phrase that you could spend 18 sermons on, because this is God appearing. It says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought," slowly, "I will go over and see this strange sight." He probably wasn't thinking very fast in those days. "Why this bush does not burn up." Now, you and I would have just run over. We wouldn't have sat there and said, "I will go over and see this strange sight. Why this bush does not burn up." Moses had spent 40 years among the sheep at this point. And we don't know exactly what happened here. This wasn't like God having lunch with Abraham, which he did. This was something else. It seemed like something had opened up between God's world and our world. And when that happens, our world is the world that suffers. It seems like the energy from God's world lit on fire, but it didn't really light the bush. I mean, it just happened to be where the bush was. God chose that opening. But the bush itself wasn't affected. It wasn't burning up. And yet there was fire there, which it seems like is what one sees when there's a link between God's world and our world. Verse 4, "When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.'" I know most of you have seen the Ten Commandments. One of my complaints about the Ten Commandments is nobody calls him Moses. They all call him Moses, Moses. The Pharaoh says, "Moses, Moses." His wife says, "Moses, Moses." I mean, that's just what they do. If you watch the movie, it's every time. And I thought, where did they get that? Well, verse 4, "God called to him from within the bush and said," think James Earl Jones here, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." God said, "Don't come any closer." So this wasn't again, it wasn't God having lunch with Abraham. This was an opening into God's world. This was holiness. This was something that was actually probably dangerous to Moses if he came too close. He said, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. This word God is Elohim, a word that you know well, and it matters. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people. And he told Moses he was going to use Moses to deliver his people from bondage. Moses said, who am I? In verse 11, God said in verse 12, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God right back here where the bush burned, right back here on this mountain. Moses had a request of God. In verse 13, he says, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? When you say God appeared to you in the bush. Now, they already called God Elohim at that point. Isn't that enough of a name? Sometimes that was shortened to El, but Moses wanted a name that he could give people. God said to Moses, I am who I am. The Hebrew words are Eyah, Asher, Eyah. And Eyah means I am. It's from the word Hayah. I'm not a Hebrew expert, but this is well documented and well written about, that it has to do with the word to be. And it's hard to translate. It could mean I am who I am. It could mean I will be what I will be. Sometimes is used to say, you know, I was, I am, I shall be. It talks about his existence. He says, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And again, that word God is the Hebrew word Elohim, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So he gave us a name. He gave us a name that sometimes we say is Yahweh. All he really gave us that we know of is four letters, because human beings have destroyed any knowledge that we had of what this name was. I don't think that was God's intention, but God first explains, he says, I am who I am. Here's my name. And it has something to do with being. It has something to do with I am. We know that in the New Testament, when this same being became Jesus Christ, and he was driven to his wit's end by people, by literalists who were questioning the things that he did, he said, you know what? Before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say, before Abraham was, I was living. He used the words that said, before Abraham was, I am. He was saying his name again. But what did people do with this name? Well, the Jews who were in charge of the scriptures at that point, the New Testament tells us that they were the ones who delivered the scriptures to us, and we would not have the scriptures without their care of them, decided that this name was too important to actually say. And so they quit saying it, and when they did pronounce it, they either used the word Adonai, which just means Lord, instead of Yahweh, and Yahweh appears in the scripture more than any other name of God. These four letters in a row, no vowels, YHVH, Yod, He, Vav, He, they appear more than any other name of God in the Old Testament. And yet, we don't even know how it's pronounced. One thing we do know is it's not pronounced Yahweh, because there's no W in the alphabet. So if those vowels are correct, it would be Yahweh. And sometimes the rabbis gave the instructions that whenever you read this, you would say the vowel, the consonants, but you would say the vowels from the other word, Adonai. And so that's where the word Jehovah came from. And that does appear in the Old Testament in the King James Version, but it's wrong. It's not. We know that it's not God's name. We don't know how this word is pronounced. There's no way to find out till Jesus returns how this word is pronounced. And I wonder when I read it, if God is even telling us a name. I mean, we have new baby Luke here. Luke's has a name. His name is Luke. We will know him as Luke. We now have, what, two of the gospel writers. We have Mark and Luke here. But at this point, we don't have a Matthew. Do we have a John? I don't think we have. I know we have a John. It's out in the lobby. But, I mean, do we have a man named John? I'm not sure that we do. But we know each other by our names. The names are how we call people. The names are how we tell about people. The names are how we describe people. And yet, I don't get the feeling that that's what God is doing to Moses. I get the feeling that God is saying to Moses, it's almost a plea. It's, I will be what I will be. One commentator said that it seems to mean I will only be understood by my subsequent acts and words of revelation. In other words, what I am is what I am. And it doesn't sound like Luke or Mark or any other name. It sounds like God explaining about himself and saying, this is how I will be known. And because we don't know how to pronounce that tetragrammaton that he gave us, it doesn't seem like a name at all. It seems like a plea. It seems like what he does, not his name, not something that would be on his driver's license. It seems like he wants people to believe in a God who is what he is. And you know, in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, this is a verse that's very dear to me. In Hebrews 11, of course, we all know as the what chapter? The faith chapter, yes. And this verse talks about that because faith is a very important part of believing that God is the God who is what he is. When he's talking about Enoch in Hebrews 11, the author says in verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And if we're earnestly seeking him, what that means is we're casting off things that we thought about him, and we're learning the way that he really is. And we learn that partly from his word, we learn that partly from his creation, and we learn that partly from our journey as his child through life. That's why older people have more insight than younger people, because they've spent more time with God and they've learned more about what God is and what God is not. And they know more about God and they've cast off some of the wrong beliefs because they've seen what God has shown them. And by that, I don't mean that there's anything inherently better about old people than young people. There's nothing to match the passion and fire and energy that young people have. And in the book of John, John praises all ages. He talks in his letters. He says how great the different factions are. But people who have spent time with God, learning that God is what he is, know more about God, and it changes you. Just one example of throwing off things that we thought were true about God, but turn out not to be true. This is just one example. There are many. There are people in the world who believe that the earth is 6,000 years old. True believers of God, who believe that God is what he is, do not believe that. And I'm sorry if I offend anyone, but our church has never said that, has never said that that we believe that the earth is 6,000 years old. What we say is that God created the earth, and God created the earth as it is, and the earth can tell us about God. And sometimes we come to God's truth thinking that the earth is 6,000 years old, but the more that we learn about God, we learn that he's put evidence in front of us that the world can be as old as it needs to be. But that, you know, that he recreated the world not too long ago, but there's a much more history than that. And so we have to put that aside. We no longer believe that God created everything that ever was on earth 6,000 years ago. We believe that he recreated it recently. And that's a big difference. But we let God be what God is. We don't make God what we want him to be. And this is even echoed in the Ten Commandments that he gives us, that he gave to Moses, when he says, I am the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me or ahead of me. When he says Lord God, he's saying Yahweh. I am that name. And then he says Elohim. It's Yahweh Elohim, Lord God. You shall have no other gods before me. What he's saying is, let me be what I will be. Don't be so literal about it. Let God be what God wishes to be. It's almost a plea, I think. And this has led to much trouble over the ages, because what does man do? Man looks at that and says, I am what I am, and says, that's God's name, and we have to call him that. We have to call him that. We can't call God anything else except this name that he gives us, except we don't know how to pronounce it. So God's taken that, let that clue disappear. When we get to the New Testament, we see Jesus calling on God, and Jesus calls God Eli, Eli, or Eloi, Eloi, when he's not calling him Father. And one of the things we know about Jesus calling God Eli is that that's the exact word that he spoke. That's not a translation. The Gospels say it in the Aramaic language because they are writing down exactly what he said at that point. They jump from Greek to Aramaic. And we know, if the Gospels are true, that those are the exact words that Jesus said. We never hear Paul call God Yahweh. And Paul spent time around God. Paul let God be what God would be. And that's one of the reasons Paul got into trouble, because it turned out to not be what other people thought God had to be. When God says you have to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, he uses a Greek word, kyrion, or kyrios. And that's the word for Lord. Paul never utters the word Yahweh in his writings in the original name of Yahweh. He never says that. Now, he quotes verses that use the name Yahweh, but he quotes them in Greek, so he uses the word kyrion. Most of the time in the New Testament, when anyone is talking about God, including Jesus, including Paul, and including his apostles, they use the word theos, which just means God. It's just a very generic word that means God, a great one, theos. And it isn't a big deal in the New Testament. The name is not a big deal. And so what do we judge by that? If God gives us a name, but even himself, when he becomes a being in the New Testament that we know is Jesus Christ, doesn't feel compelled to have to use that word all the time. What do we draw from that? That God is being what he is. And maybe he wasn't giving us a name. Maybe he was saying, Moses, I want people to believe that I am what I am. I don't want you to make up your own gods and have them before me. I'm the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt. No other gods. Believe me for what I am. And of course, the literalists have taken this to extremes. We occasionally encounter people who say that we have to believe that God has a certain name. And you have to use that name or God won't even listen to you. And I think of that in my own term for it is Harry Potter Christianity. In other words, you have to say a spell. You have to say the right words. You have to keep the right days at the right hour. You know what I learned about Harry Potter Christianity many years ago? About as many years ago as Moses tended sheep. We switched from Pentecost on Monday to Pentecost on Sunday. And boy, could we prove that Pentecost was on Monday. We could. We were wrong. We turned to Sunday, which we understand now is the correct day to observe Pentecost. And you know what happened? You know what happened to the church? Nothing. Absolutely nothing happened. It didn't matter one bit. We were keeping the day the best way we understood it when we kept it on Monday, and we were keeping the day the best way we understood it when we kept it on Sunday, and God didn't change the blessings or lack of blessings that came to the church. Nothing changed at all. It didn't matter. But we had to do truth. We had to let God be what God would be. So this led to great trouble when this being who gave his name here reappeared thousands of years later as Jesus Christ, because he had to deal with Pharisees and Sadducees, and there were no literalists quite as literal as the Pharisees and the Sadducees counting their mint and counting their cumin and their dill in their garden. There was nobody quite as literal as that, and that's one of the reasons that Jesus bothered them so much, is Jesus talked like there was freedom. Jesus talked like that God was this vital, alive person whom you didn't have to cast spells for. You did have to obey his commandments, and you did have to live the life of love, and you did have to do the things that he presented to you very clearly, but that you still had to let God be what God would be. And that's why in John 8, that's why we come to that crisis where these people are insisting, they're just arguing with him. The book of John 8 is must have been a very frustrating time for Jesus. He's standing in a synagogue and he's telling these people about God. He's already demonstrated what his powers are. And he says in verse 31, out of frustration, Well, let's start in verse 25. After all the things that he says, in verse 25, they say, "Who are you?" Now, he's already told them in the previous verses, but they say, "Who are you?" And he says, "Just what I have been claiming all along." This is the person who gave his name as "I am what I am." "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world." They didn't understand that he was telling them about his father. And down in verse 31, a verse that we all know, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. If you let me be what I am and listen to what I say." In verse 32, he says, "Then you will know the truth, and truth will set you free." Well, these literalists said, next verse, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been afraid of anyone. How can you say that we should be set free?" These were people who were in bondage to the Roman government at that point. And they're not seeing reality. They're seeing it through their own filter. Jesus said, if that's not bad enough, in verse 34, he says, "I tell you the truth, everyone who is a slave to sin." In verse 39, they say, "Abraham is our father." Jesus says, "No, you're not. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the things Abraham did, and you're determined to kill me." And they argue, and they argue, and they argue, and they argue, and finally, they tell him that he's possessed by a demon. And finally, he gets so frustrated that he says in verse 54, he says, "Whatever I say about myself doesn't mean a thing." He says, "My father, whom you claim as your God, who is the one who glorifies," and then in verse 52, they say, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham." Ha! Because they're literalists. They think he's talking literally. And you know what he says? He says, "I am talking literally." In verse 58, he says, "I'm telling you the truth. Before Abraham was, I am." The same thing that he said to Moses eons before. He says again here, and he says it's all that's left to him at this point. He says, "Let me be what I am." And at that point, they picked up stones to kill him. When he talked to Moses, it was a beginning. Here, the people tried to end it right away because he brought up that name again. Well, he escaped. They were confused at that point, somehow. I don't know if it was a spirit from God, but whatever it was, God delivered him at that point. It was not time for him to die. But when he was pressed to the utmost, he said that name again. What God is really saying to Moses is, "Be my child, be my friend, see me the way that I am, take me the way that I am, understand me, walk with me." And you know what? It paid off. Moses became that kind of person. How do we know? Well, in Exodus 33, we learn a little bit about God and Moses' relationship. And in Exodus 33, we find out that Moses was not a literalist, that he let God be what he was. In Exodus 33 and verse 11, it says, and this is, you know, I mean, this is worth reading all this part, but we're just jumping in, and it says in Exodus 33, 11, "The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but the young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent." God and Moses had the kind of relationship where they could just talk to each other face to face. Then we know about other people. We know that the book of James tells us that Abraham was literally the friend of God. You see God getting excited. You know, I spoke about Enoch not that long ago, and God got excited about Enoch because Enoch walked with him. Enoch let God be what he was, and Enoch responded and was his friend that way. He accepted him the way that it was, and you get the impression that God's just falling in love at this point, that, you know, he hasn't done this with any other person since the beginning of the world. And when somebody responds, he just kind of goes crazy in a godly, controlled way. And when Abraham comes along and is his friend, and when Jacob comes along with all his faults and wrestles with him, but accepts him the way that he is, God's so excited about these things. He doesn't just keep mentioning their faults. When David comes along, who is a man after God's heart, which means David let God be what God would be, God gets excited about that kind of thing. And that's what we need to be today, because every person whom God calls today, God wants to be what he is. He wants you to to believe that God is what God is. He wants you to look at God. He wants you to learn about God. He wants you to read His Word. He wants you to listen to sermons. He wants you to look at the world that He has made. He wants you to walk at His side and learn more and more about Him and let God be what God is and have you cast off your predetermined ideas of what God should be. And so the older you get, the more freedom you should have in your beliefs. And you know, that's kind of what we see in the New Testament. We see people getting old and writing letters at the end of their age. And the letters toward the end of their life are much more free and much more about love and much more about the goodness that God has. Not about we have to tithe or not about obey the law. They still believe those things, but they say God is love. They say, you know, that you should love each other, that's letting God be what God can be. I picture God over the years, you know, He's told us this. He's told us, my name is I am what I am. I will be what I will be. You know, Paul echoes that. Mr. Thomas mentioned that just a couple weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul, in frustration, writing to the Corinthians, says, look, I am what I am. I know I'm not perfect. He says, I am what I am. Popeye also said it, but I don't think that's relevant. It's more important that Paul said to it. But people come to that. Our whole journey with God is from preconceived ideas about what God is. And many of us come from churches with many preconceived ideas. I had to get rid of a lot of stuff, and I don't even know what I have to get rid of anymore to believe in God the way that He is. But when God saw the literalists who destroyed any knowledge of His name, when God saw people who wouldn't even pronounce the name that He gave Him, when God saw people who were substituting another name and were more concerned about saying the right words in a Harry Potter fashion than they were about being people of mercy and truth and love and compassion the way that God was, I don't know if there's anything in God's world that's strong enough for Him to bang His head on. But I think that would have been His urge. You know, if God starts headbanging, we're all in trouble. But I think that would have been, that would be our urge, you know, is that I tell them that the piano action is in backwards, and they don't get it. You know, that these people instead make a fetish out of that name, and they don't understand what I was saying, which is let me be what I can be. Well, to God's great joy, there have always been people who have responded that way. As I said, Abraham, Enoch, Moses, and you know, many of them are mentioned in that Hebrews 11 chapter where we learn about the people who sought out God to be the way that He was. In Jeremiah 9 and verse 23, a very important verse. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23, it says, this is what the Lord says, and that word Lord is Yahweh. This is what I am what I am says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am, it says the Lord, I am. Who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. That's the way that I am, and that's the way I want you to see me. In these people who understand and know me, I delight, declares Yahweh. And then in the book of Ephesians, Paul has something to say on this. When does Paul not have something to say? In the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul talking about what he wishes for people who are traveling along the journey of growing to be God's child. In verse 17 of Ephesians 1, Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom, so it's by the Spirit that these things happen, and revelation, so that you may know Him better, that you may spend time with Him and get to know what God is like because you've been around Him. I pray also that the eyes of your heart, That's poetry. Literalists would have trouble with that. But it says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. The fact that God gave his name to Moses is very important. It was important to God, and it was important to his people. He didn't give him a new name, by the way. Abraham had already called God by that name. It wasn't a name that they hadn't heard before. It appears before then. You know, Elohim created the earth, but Yahweh was the being who breathed the breath of life into Adam's nostrils. Both the names apply in that creation story. And of course, that was written down by Moses. But this event in the burning bush was more than God just establishing his name forevermore, just a name that you could call him. It was God reaching out to the world and saying, I am what I am. Don't be a literalist. Believe in me the way that I am.